While you're finding Acts chapter 9, I want to read a couple of verses here. We'll make our way over to Galatians chapter 1 in a moment. But I thought I would visit with you. As the ladies were singing there, it just made me think of it for some reason. And I thought I would share a little piece of information that might be of interest to some. Follow up maybe on the announcement in the bulletin. We thank you for your generosity, the love gift that was given on Tuesday evening when the Sacred Sounds team was here. Joey, one of the young men, one with glasses, for those of you here might remember, two young men came to our home that evening and stayed. And we learned that the day before, when they were at Blair County, I guess when the day was done and they had an opportunity for some off time, they were riding four-wheelers. He had a little bit of an accident with one. It ended up on top of him. That's not good. And so if he seemed a little stiff to you that night, he had a reason. And you should have seen him the next morning if you thought he looked stiff Tuesday night. And he finally went and got it x-rayed and found out that he had a cracked 10th rib, I think. Am I right on that? Cracked 10th rib and a sprained ankle. I was going to tell him I could understand about ribs, but you know how that is. So I'm sure that their closing service is today maybe, end of the week it was. I'm sure that he's thankful that they're in good time now to be done with that. But thank you for your interest that evening. We had a great service that night, and thank you again. Acts chapter 9, a couple of verses by way of background here. We're going to mosey over to Galatians chapter 1 in a moment. I'm picking up kind of midstream on something. This is where Paul has arrived now after the Damascus Road experience in the city of Damascus. And he's at the house of Ananias. And then it says this, verse 18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days." That's what I'm interested in your noting. "Certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." I'll just point out to you, verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." So there's a couple of sort of oblique time references here. And that'll be of interest to us in a moment when I present the thought for the message this morning. It tells us in that verse, straightway, verse 20, "He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." Now let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. This is the other place where Paul is giving us some details about the chronology of these very early experiences that he had. We're still dealing, in essence, with his conversion. And even though we've looked at the experience proper, I have two more messages that I want to bring before we leave the general vicinity of the subject of his conversion. So let's take a look. We'll pick it up here about verse 15, again, just to get a flavor. I'm interested particularly in verse 17. But it says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen," or the Gentiles, or the nations, "immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again from Damascus." Another time note, verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So we'll end our reading there. And if you will join me, bow your head, close your eyes. I just want to pray and again ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, still in quiet our hearts now, we thank you for those elements of the service that we've already enjoyed. We thank you for the ministry of song and music, and we thank you for the way that that opens our hearts so many times to rich and deep spiritual truth, helps to calm and quiet our spirits and to put us into a circumstance in our lives where we can rest and in the Lord and open our hearts to the truth of God. And Lord, for the giving and for all of those things, we thank you for these acts of worship. And we thank you, as we noted earlier, for every good person that you have brought to this place today to worship with us. And Father, we treasure what you can do in a service like this. We know that the human instruments are so finite, so weak, so sinful. We desire, Lord, to be vessels. We desire not to be in the way. So again, I pray, Lord, and on my own behalf, for cleansing, for infilling, for the presence of God to give confidence and leadership even now as the actual words of this message are spoken. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. And this is my prayer for us here in the auditorium and also for our teachers and classes elsewhere, and we'll thank you for all that you do for us today through all of our services. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the reading of the scripture this morning, I sort of gave you some little notes of introduction, and I'll maybe just park a little bit on something else. What you notice when you read those verses in the account that Luke gives in the book of Acts is that Luke pretty much concerns himself with details relating to Paul's arrival in Damascus and then the time that he spent there. And you notice that I pointed out he said after many days in that verse 23, but it's only in Galatians chapter 1 that we realize that the period from that Damascus Road experience until he made his first visit to Jerusalem, which was noted there in the verses and later in the place in Acts where we read, 3 years transpired. And what was Paul doing, and where was Paul during those 3 years? And one of the obvious answers to that question, just in the account that Luke gives us in the book of Acts, is he was in Damascus. But what was he in Damascus doing, and for how long was he in Damascus? And we are told what he was in Damascus doing, at least we're given some information about that. But how long? When you look at Luke's account, it just says that he arrived there, and then after certain days, and then after many days, but we're not given time elements. When you turn to the book of Galatians chapter 1, we're told that this entire period lasted for 3 years, verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. But we have the inclusion by Paul himself of a detail not covered by Luke in his account. And that is what we find in verse 17. Paul says again, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles. In other words, immediately when he was saved, what did he do? He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. So this morning I bring you a message that I've taken directly from those words, into Arabia. And next Sunday morning, Lord willing, one that will deal with that arrival in Jerusalem, and then we'll leave the general vicinity of Paul's conversion and we'll start talking about his early ministry. That kind of will be an interesting thing too, I feel. But I want to point out something about this topic of into Arabia this morning. You know, now we're sort of dealing with something that I feel we need to mention in order to do justice to this and to be complete to our study. But I suspect this isn't a subject that very many Sunday school lessons or even sermons have been developed around. Oh, obviously, if you consult a Bible study book or you read commentaries on these books, they will treat this. Because if they're doing, for instance, a chronology of the life of Paul, or they're talking about the different events that comprised these days and later days, you have to mention this because we know it took place. But the thing about it is, Luke passes right over it. He doesn't even mention it. But Paul mentions it briefly in Galatians chapter 1. But if you look at that text, verse 17, he says, I went into Arabia. He mentions it, but do you notice what he doesn't tell you? He doesn't tell you for how long he was there or why he went. But that is an intensely interesting subject to pursue. Not so much how long he was there, although that's not unimportant, but why he went into Arabia. Now, in the general and overall context of some of Paul's remarks and from what we know about the life of Paul, I think we can come up with some ideas. And I have to be careful because anytime we're coming up with ideas and not explicitly drawing from a specific statement that's made, I think it's always wise to point that out to people. But I think we can come up with some very solid ideas for this, and they yield some interesting lessons, not to mention the interest in just knowing what was going on and how God directed in the life of Paul in the immediate aftermath of his conversion. So the message this morning is into Arabia, and I want to give you three thoughts that I think go to purpose. Why did he go to Arabia? Three thoughts that go to purpose, and from that I think we can get some lessons and some things to apply to our own lives, and of course the Lord may give you something even above and beyond and beside what he laid on my heart to present in this message this morning. But the first of them, I believe, will go to the subject of calling. Was Paul a man who was called of God? What's the answer to that question? Not a trick question. Was Paul called by God? Yes, he was. In fact, let's look at that verse 15 again, because he talks about that there. We'll not try to get into all the theological implications of the subject of calling in the Bible. I just want you to see it on a very practical level. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So we know that Paul was called. And Paul was very concerned. If you take some time and read over this subject that he's dealing with in Galatians chapter 1, the whole drift of this, when you get into these late verses, is to point out that Paul's calling was in no way conditioned upon or dependent upon any human agency. Let me make a couple statements and we'll look at this in the scripture, and this is definitely taken and clear from these verses. Paul was very concerned about that. He wanted to make that clear, that his calling that he received from God did not depend upon any human agency. There are some things that would go to make this up, some things that are a part of what we're talking about here. Paul's doctrine, where did he get it? He is intensely concerned to point out that he got it from God. He was in no way dependent upon the instruction of other people or the information that other people gave him. That is not to downplay that. That is not to say that God does not call people to teach us and to give us information and to show us His way. But in this case, Paul is very concerned. Paul is very concerned also that people understand that the gospel that he preached, how did he get his understanding of the gospel? That didn't come from Peter, that didn't come from the other apostles. Had they given him that information, it would have been the same gospel, because there is only one legitimate gospel, right? And he treats that earlier in this chapter of Galatians. He says, whether I or someone else or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. It wouldn't have been different, but Paul's very concerned to make this point. He's also concerned to make it clear that his calling did not derive itself from any human agency. So let's look at some verses and see where he's pointing this out. Look at verse 11 in chapter number 1. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me..." So here's one of those elements that I mentioned. Where did Paul get his understanding of the gospel? He says, "was not preached," or "which was preached of me is not after man." Folks, I can tell you that right now, because if the gospel, so-called, that Paul preached was after man, I can tell you what the message would have been, because I can tell you what every gospel is that depends upon human philosophy and human rationale. Every gospel in the world today that depends on human philosophy and human rationale is a works-based gospel. It's wrapped in different packages. The cults have it one way. Liberal Protestant Christianity has it one way. Romanism has it one way. And the isms and foreign religions have it a different way. It's all different wrapping paper, but it all basically boils down to this one thing. You do something in order to earn God's favor, and you do something in order to be saved. Paul says you don't do something to be saved. Paul says you trust in something that Jesus already did. I rejoice in that. Don't you rejoice in that today? I'm not worried about some scale somewhere, some pendulum. I'll talk more about that later maybe. But over here we got one thing and over here we got another. Over here we got what you can do. That's not necessarily unimportant. There are some things that are good to do. It's good to help the poor. It's good to help little old ladies across the street. I'm not disparaging those things. But I'm saying if you always got to look over here and then over here, is it enough? Over here's your sin. So over here, what you're doing that's trying to earn your way to heaven, is that enough to outweigh what's over here? Today it looks pretty good, so maybe you say, you know, looking through your eyes, yeah, man, I got it made here. But tomorrow you have a bad day. How do you know on the day you die you're having a good day or a bad day? How do you know the sum total at the end of all of life is that your good works outweigh your bad? I'm glad I don't have to worry about that. My calculator doesn't go as high as what my sins are. It probably easily goes in single digits to what my good is. I'm just glad that's the gospel. But Paul says, I didn't get it from any human agency. And then he says in verse 12, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's very interesting. Part of that happened on the road to Damascus, but a lot more of it happened. And why? Where was it happening? Well, that's to anticipate the subject. Arabia is what we're talking about. But Paul's concerned about this subject of calling. And if we drop down a little bit more in the chapter, we read some of these verses. You notice how he wants to point out, look, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, verse 17. Verse 16 at the end, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. What's he trying to say? Is he trying to say, I'm really concerned so that people will know how smart I am? I didn't get any of these grand things that I wrote in these epistles in the New Testament or that I've preached anywhere. I didn't get any of that from Peter. I'm not dependent on him. I'm smart enough to figure this out on my own. No, that's not his point at all. His point is that his calling, his ministry, his doctrine, the gospel that he preached, he received directly from God. Now, why would that be important? Well, it'd be important on a lot of levels, but one thing very practical I just want to park on for a moment before I leave this point this morning. You know, Paul never had to look back and wonder whether or not he was where he was because somebody else had that idea. And I want to tell you, folks, this is the type of thing that maybe we don't talk about a whole lot because we're so concerned to present to young people and to really all Christian audiences the need to be a volunteer to serve Jesus Christ. That is, the need to surrender your heart to Christ, to look at the fields that are white unto harvest, and to recognize that the laborers are few. And I really thank God that we have some Christian homes where parents are concerned about this. I wish we had more. Sad thing is we don't have more. The sad thing is we have a lot of parents who are concerned with materialism and grandchildren and visiting and all kinds of things. And those are not necessarily wrong and bad. But we don't have that many people who really see it through God's eyes that wouldn't it be one of the greatest things in the world if my young person, if my child were tapped by God and sent to the mission field somewhere or sent to a pulpit somewhere or sent to a Christian school somewhere, any type of Christian avocation that would be full-time, what a privilege it would be to have one or more from my home that God would see fit to raise up a godly seed and to carry on the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Not very many people concerned about that, but I tell you, in our homes where you have that concern, here's something you have to watch. You pray for these kids, you present this claim to them. But ultimately, I'll tell you who has to do the calling. God has to do the calling. God has to do the calling. You present it to them, you long for them, and you put it before God. Say, Lord, would you consider using one of my children, more of my children? But if their mama called, or Sunday school teacher called, or preacher called, I'll tell you what, you'll get out there and you'll get into a jam. You'll get out there on the mission field and you'll be in a situation and that you get an email that says, Hoboken Baptist Church in Hoboken, Georgia, supported us 50%. They just had a church split. We're not going to be able to continue your support. What are you going to do then? You get into all kinds of things out there. You get into problems, you get into attacks, you get into disagreements, the devil besets you, you get into physical ailments, you get into problems, and if you can't back up somewhere along the way and back up against something that won't move, that's the calling of Almighty God. He put you there. Yes. He called you to this work. You're going to come home, you're going to quit. You'll be discouraged a many a time. You'll want to do that a many a time anyway. But in this particular situation, Paul could say, you know, there is an authority to what I'm doing. Now, Paul was no lord over God's heritage. Peter wrote about that, right? In 1 Peter chapter 5, he told the elders, neither is being lords over God's heritage. Now, I'm not talking about that popish mentality that grips many a person in the ministry that thinks that they are the be-all and end-all and sit on some throne in their church. I never forget this little kid across the street, doesn't live there now. You know, one of the funniest things, we still lived in the home across the street at that time, and I'm not sure that kid had ever been in church a day in his life. And he came down in the yard one day, and he said, I've forgotten how the conversation ran, but I think it had something to do with what did I do. And he said, well, I know what you do. He said, you're the king over there at that church. I said, from all such may the good Lord deliver us. That's horrible. I hate that kind of thing. And Pastor Paul will tell you this. You know, we were working so hard on renovating our websites. I told him, I said, I don't. He's asking me for this and that and so forth. I said, I don't want one of those websites that the first page you open to has got the pastor, 47 pictures all over the place. I just hate that. I just hate that mentality. I'm not against it, but you know, you go to some churches where up here on the platform, they got big thrones. They got one over here for a deacon and one over here for a deacon, and then they got this mammoth thing in the middle, an old Pope Joe or whatever from that particular church. That's where he sits. I don't go in for it. I just don't. And I agree with everything, and I've just enjoyed these Sunday school lessons that we've heard about pride. That's nasty. And it's in our lives. And if you fuel it, it's going to be all the more a stumbling block to you. So you better watch that kind of thing. Paul's not concerned about that, but Paul is concerned that these detractors, see, he's in the midst of it. These Galatians, these Judaizers, he put in ministry time with these people. Now he's concerned because these Judaizers have gotten in there and spread the notion that you add the works of the law and you have to follow Moses to be saved. He said, I'm going to tell you something right now. Better understand this. The gospel I gave you didn't come from any human agency. These guys are coming up with their own ideas, but I didn't come up with the gospel that way. It came from Jesus Christ. My calling came from Jesus Christ. So it's on that level, too, that he wants his audience to understand. Listen, I want you to understand, and I have about me an air of humility. I think Paul did. But I want you to understand something. When I give you the message of God, I am God's spokesman. So he has an authority in that sense, but he also has an authority when he is concerned and discouraged and ready to quit. No, I'm here by God's calling and by God's authority. So this is a big thing, and that's a practical way to put this. Let me tell you real quickly, I shouldn't take much time for this. I've already taken more than I wanted to on this first point, but I feel passionate about this. There was a guy who did a study on the subject of authority. That's really what he's talking about here, his authority. He said that there are four or so key elements for which people, if I can remember them all up here this morning, derive authority. One, he said, has to do with your character. That is, if people know you to be a person of integrity, they're more likely, if they think you're shifty, then they, you know, that hurts your authority. That's true. One had to do with position. If you come in and you say, we need to do this because the boss said so, that usually gets a little more attention from people, so position is one. Personality is another. It's easier for people to follow and do what you, if you're a boss or whatever, it's easier for people to follow what it is you're saying to them if you're, you know, not full of all sorts of abrasive and rough edges. And right now the fourth eludes me, but he's talking about these four particular things that are in the human concept of authority. And I simply point out to you, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul had all those things. He was a man wonderfully gifted of God. I don't know what his personality was, except I know it was type A. I know his character was good. I know what his position was. I don't know about all those things, but I know he had something that's worth far more in terms of authority, and that is he had the authority of God. And that's important to know. Now, let's look at a second thought, because I think another thing, you think about this Arabia business, we're going to get into this a little bit more now. It has to do with belief. Where did Paul get his doctrine? Here's an interesting thing to consider. The apostles had, if the normal way that we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus is correct, how many years with following Jesus and hearing his teaching? Anybody? Three and a half years. That's the normal model that's given to us. No reason to criticize that. So they had that. In addition, here's something interesting to look at. Just keep your finger here and look at Luke 24. Luke 24. Now, this is Peter would have had this, and the others, not Paul. This is one of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and of course, he had a post-resurrection ministry, too. Doesn't mean he was with them in a school classroom every day, all day long. But he did on this occasion. It says, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So now he's going to explain them. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Well, that saved you a few classes in graduate school, wouldn't it? Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. I don't know, it might help you be delivered from some of those classes you had, I don't know. But see, they had all that going for them. The 12, as we think of the 12, and Judas is not a part of that at this point, but they had 3.5 years to listen to Jesus teach. They didn't get it all. A lot of it they didn't get. But then when the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost, and when this post-resurrection of ministry of Jesus, they had personal opportunity with him in which he opened their understanding to the Scriptures. Now, when you think about the contrast between these people, to me this is very interesting. What was Peter by trade? A theology student? What was he? Fisherman. Doesn't mean he was ignorant spiritually. I'm sure he had some very practical things he could impart, but he wasn't. That's the whole thing. When the Jews in Jerusalem saw that they were unlearned and what kind of men? Ignorant. But that doesn't mean that they didn't hold something up here. That word means private. In other words, they hadn't been given formal rabbinic training. Most of them were that way. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One seemed to be a political zealot. They had all sorts of things. Paul wasn't that way. Paul was a theology student. Paul had been raised in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. But now he has to go a thorough and complete renovation of his thinking. So I will tell you that probably one of the most common answers that's given to this question about what was Paul doing in Arabia, time for meditation. Time for this, as he speaks about in Galatians chapter 1, he referred to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Was that in verse 11 or 12? Let's get back. Maybe you're still there. These pages never cooperate. Yes, by verse 12. Neither did I receive it of men, neither was I taught it, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you can tuck that in with something that he says in Acts 26:16. And that would be like this. He's giving his testimony to Agrippa, and he recounts what Jesus said to him on the Damascus road. He says this, "But rise," this is Jesus speaking, "stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen." That would be what he saw on the road to Damascus, because this is Jesus speaking of that right then and there. But then it says, look, "and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." That's future. Now, that doesn't mean that it was all limited to Arabia, but I think that probably we've got a good indication that's exactly what was taking place there. Paul is undergoing a complete renovation of his understanding of the Scriptures. And may I illustrate this for you all? I try not to take a lot of time. I have problems with this, and the reason I do is because this stuff just lights my fire. I am so intensely interested in Paul, his life, his ministry. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't have much of what we have in the New Testament. But first of all, let's just think, and I'll have to really refine this down, but the identity of Christ. On his way to Damascus, what did he think about Christ? The guy's a blasphemer and an imposter. But when he got to Damascus, after the Damascus Road experience, in our verses, right, one that we did not read, but Acts chapter 9, maybe we did read this, but Acts chapter 9, verse 22, when he arrives there, it says, "But Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." That's a pretty radical change, wouldn't you say? On that road to Damascus, before his experience with Christ, he was convinced that this man was a blasphemer and an imposter. When he gets to Damascus, he is convinced that he is the Messiah. And eventually, if not right away, he will find himself in the synagogues there preaching that this is very Christ. How did this happen to him? Well, it happened in part on the road to Damascus because he had a revelation there, but in Arabia, I am sure that the Lord continued to develop in his mind his idea about the identity of Christ. He did not have the benefit as Peter did. Remember, Jesus said one day to them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Remember that? And Peter said, "Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist or one of the prophets." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Those men had the benefit of that. Paul did not. But I'll tell you something. He was a special apostle. We read that. He was one born out of due time. And the Lord provided especially for his understanding of the Scripture to be accurate. Where did he get that this is very Christ? So that, in fact, when you look in a place like Acts 17, no time to turn, verses 2 and 3, it was his custom to go, as you know, into these places, and he would first go to where? The synagogue. And when you read there in that Acts 17, 2 and 3, what did he do? It says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Where did he get that? Well, by revelation of Jesus Christ, he tells us this. Secondly, not only the identity of Christ, but what about this? The centrality of Christ. Centrality. Let me ask you this. Before these experiences, what was central in Paul's mind when Paul thought about the Scripture? Would you want to posit a guess at that? What do you think? He was a theology student now, remember. What do you think when he thought about the Bible? No New Testament at this point. So let's say when he thought about the Old Testament, not only who, because who changes? We've already seen who changed to. I just didn't tell you who was before this. But who changed to Jesus? Not only who was central, but what was central? What do you think? The law and Moses. Now, is the law and Moses, are they unimportant? No. But Paul will write in the epistles of the New Testament things that show a complete change in his thinking about the subject of what is really central in Scripture, even in the Old Testament. There are two key places you can go. We don't have time this morning. Galatians chapter 3 is an excellent place to go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is another good place to go. And I'll just summarize, because there you will find, and particularly Galatians chapter 3, which is probably the premier place, because he discusses Abraham. The promise came to Abraham. He was justified by faith. What purpose then did the law serve? It was added until the seed should come, Paul says. And what was the purpose of that? See, because what happened was a complete change in his idea of what was central, because the law was central before. It was the flagship of what God was doing, and now he understood it to be subsidiary. He understood it to be a servant, a schoolmaster, in verse 24, he said. Now, he said, the law was our schoolmaster. Well, you ask these kids in school, how long are you under a schoolmaster? And they say, hopefully not forever. And in God's dispensational dealings, hopefully not forever, the law was there to make sin exceeding sinful, to demonstrate our need of being justified by faith. He said it was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And see, his entire thinking about this subject has changed. Whereas before it was Moses and the law, now it is Christ and justification by faith. Which brings me to the last thing. What about the sufficiency of Christ? That's the third. I'll just give you three things. We can go on and on. The sufficiency of Christ. You see, before all of these experiences, if you were going to use a term to describe Saul, he was a thoroughgoing legalist. That's an unpleasant term today, really. It's kind of used in many ways unbiblically, but it's still negative no matter how you use it. Philippians 3, if you want the flagship place that he talks about this. And he gives us this big, long pedigree. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. On and on it goes. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, he says, blameless. He was a legalist. He thought that you were justified by your adherence to the law. Now he's changed. Listen to what he says. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. He's renounced everything that to him was front and center before. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He was a legalist. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He's turned it all in and becomes a champion of free and sovereign grace and justification by faith. Where did he get that from? He got it from Jesus. He got it in that postgraduate school that Jesus ran after the others had already become graduates. Some special classes he held especially for Paul. Where did that take place? Probably during this Arabia period where he had time to be quiet. You know, folks, that's another problem we have today. You can't find any place that's quiet. It's like, how far do you have to go to find a place, if you're interested in the stars, how far do you have to go to find a place that doesn't have light pollution? And I'm not one of these mean and green people. I'm not opposed to lights. You know, they help, right? But I'm just saying, we're wonderfully blessed in this area because you don't have to go too far. You can get where it's dark. And there's some brilliant beauty in the skies to behold. The other week they were talking about these meteor showers. Now, I didn't go out. I'm like you. Well, I'm not like a lot of you because I got to a certain place and it changed. But anymore, 9 o'clock comes and I'm heading. Well, you know where I'm heading? I'm heading for Springfield. My wife likes this one. First time I ever said this to her, she said, Springfield? I said, yeah, spring for the bed and field for the covers. You get 50, you'll see. Some of you are about double that. I think you have more energy than I do. But it happens, and so, you know, I didn't go out and watch those meteor showers, but it's a blessing of living in this area. What if you lived in Philadelphia? You wouldn't be seeing too much. You'd have to really get in your car and go somewhere. But that's one of our problems today, see. We can't get quiet with God. And God has all these competitors, and it's no wonder we don't have much that we get from our Bible reading. When there's all these competitors. Well, you can see the wisdom of God in Arabia, can't you? And I want to give you a last thought. Evangelism. Paul was a man possessed of incredible, starts with a Z, what? Zeal. We've talked about this before. Every time it seems he's talking about this. Not in a bragging way, but he's just telling us what he's like. He mentioned it in Philippians 3 we just read, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Over and over again, when he's sort of giving these little glimpses into himself, he talks about zeal. Now, I think the best way, and all I can do is just tell you this, and you study it on your own. If you come to a different conclusion, I don't mind. But I think probably the best way to harmonize what Luke gives us in chapter 9, he doesn't mention Arabia, and what Paul tells us is to consider. We know Paul, obviously, in the beginning was in Damascus, because that's where Ananias was. But it wouldn't surprise me if the correct harmonization of this is like this. That Paul arrived at Damascus, and knowing what we know of Paul, it wouldn't surprise me if as soon as he got his sight back, he busted down to the synagogue the next Sabbath and started telling them. We know he was a zealous man. But if he did that for a brief period of time, God moved him into Arabia fairly shortly, it would seem, and there then he had an opportunity to get a hold, to get a handle, to develop and understand his calling, understand his beliefs. But there's an interesting little thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Now, you better all turn to this, if you please would. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, while you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read you something, which means I'll be behind you, from Acts chapter 9. Because we want to try to put this together. Let me do this as economically as I can. When you get down to that little time note in verse 23 of chapter 9, where he talks about after many days were fulfilled, then it says things have changed. The Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, I'm just going to tell you this. When you get down to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, when they finally shipped him out, we'll look at this next week to go back to where he came from for a while. It says, then had the churches rest. Every time I read that verse, I laugh. He was a hot potato. I'm telling you, anywhere he went, he was a commodity to be reckoned with. They had rest when they sent him back to Syria and Cilicia. But it says, the Jews took counsel. And look, verse 24 says this, but their laying wait was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. That wouldn't be the first time they were going to try to do that. Verse 25, he says, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Look that word up sometime, a fish basket. Here's a man who's really donned the garb of humility. He gets out of there with a wing and a prayer and a fish basket. But now look how we want to dovetail that with this 2 Corinthians 11. This is kind of a fascinating detail. I'm sure you've read this many times and just sort of skimmed over it and hadn't thought. And many times we don't until we're forced to study for something. But look at this. Verse 31 says this, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, here it is, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. It's talking about the very same thing. It's just that we have some more details here. And here's the details we have, folks. He says that there's a guy in Damascus who's the governor. This is a term in the original, ethnarch. He's not the chief man in charge of the city. He's a deputy of this man by the name of Aretas. Who is Aretas? He's a king, He ruled from 9 BC to 40 AD. Where did he rule? Not Damascus. He ruled in Nabatea, which is in Arabia, which is basically the kingdom of the Arabs there where Petra was. Why was Aretas in agreement with the Jews at Damascus that we need to get a hold of this Paul guy and get rid of him? He was a hot potato everywhere he went. So I draw the conclusion, though I'll be very careful to not be overly dogmatic about this, that probably what we can understand from this, a way to put this together and understand why the detail and animosity of Aretas, who was the king over in Nabatea, and his deputy who was up in Damascus and who was willing to work with the Jews to lay in wait a plot for Paul to put him to death. Why did they have a similar animosity? I think for the same reason. We know why the Jews in Damascus had an animosity, because he trotted himself into the synagogue, especially after he came back from Arabia with all this knowledge and truth and this zeal, and he started to preach Christ and to prove from the scriptures that this is very Christ. They didn't like that too well. So why was Aretas willing to have his ethnarch, his deputy, cooperate with this plan and also try to put a noose around this guy's neck? Well, he probably did preaching when he was in Arabia too. He probably preached up there to a storm. Knowing everything we know about Paul, not a man to lie fallow, not a man to let grass grow under his feet, and I've omitted some of this, and you'll have to forgive me for this, but I also want to make this one practical conclusion about this. Folks, you know, a lot of my problem, and I would suspect for you too, our problem is that if we have a scheduled time to witness, so if we don't have that scheduled time to witness, we don't witness. But when you look at Paul, and what you derive from this on a very practical level is, for Paul, even though at this stage of his life, you might liken this to a young man in seminary, he's not here really as an evangelist. He's here to kind of get his training from God and get his theology squared away, but he's witnessing. Why is he witnessing? Well, he's witnessing because for him it was a lifestyle. And that's my problem, and that's your problem sometimes, that for us, in our minds, we have it compartmentalized. If you come on Thursday night at 7 o'clock, that's when you evangelize. Or if you come on Thursday or at 10, or you meet with somebody at a separate time, I'm applauding that. Don't misunderstand me. That's great, because most of us need that discipline. But you know, folks, it needs to go beyond that. It needs to be that we have tracks with us. It needs to be that it's a lifestyle with us. And I'll tell you, if you really want to look at the people who are majorly successful in this, and I don't mean to reduce it to human terms, but the people that are out there getting people saved and making converts, analyzed on the human level, are the people just like Paul who are full of zeal and who for whom it is a lifestyle. That they're just going to witness as God opens doors. And you know, some of them have enough zeal that if God doesn't open the doors, they're all the time knocking on them and trying to push them a little bit. I read an interesting story. Helped me sort of finish this thought. D.L. Moody, he'd made a covenant. I'm not sure exactly at what point, but you could understand this. A man who had intense feelings about winning people for Christ. At some point in his life, he had made a commitment to the Lord that he would witness every day. At least one person he'd witness every day. Well, here he is. He's in Chicago. And it gets to be 10 o'clock at night, and has this happened to you before? I mean, it gets to be 10 o'clock at night, it's time to go to bed, and all of a sudden, I didn't do that. He thought, I hadn't witnessed anybody today. So, in submission to his commitment that he made to the Lord, he donned his clothes again, went outside. He found a man on Lake Street, for those of you that are familiar with Chicago, and began to witness to this man. Asked him about his relationship to the Lord. The guy didn't take too well to it. In fact, the guy later said that he was ready to knock him in the gutter. The guy was upset. He not only rebuked Moody at the time, but then he went and complained to the people at the church and the people that were working with Moody, to the point that one of the officials, one of the elders in the church, went to Moody later and said, look, you're doing as much harm as some people are doing good. Please temper your zeal. Well, you know, Moody just sort of, I guess, took it for what it was worth, maybe considered the source, but the story ends this way, that 3 months later comes a knock at the YMCA one day. Moody's there. It's this same man to whom he had witnessed 3 months before and who was very upset at the time and had actually gone and made a complaint with the church people. Moody answered. He said, I want to talk to you about my soul. And man said, I've had no peace since that night on Lake Street when you talked to me. This guy got saved and went on to become a fine worker in the Sunday school. God always honors what he's in. And Moody felt strongly about that. But see, for him, and this is my point, it was a lifestyle. Just as I believe it was a lifestyle for Paul. I think as we think about these three ideas, we think that Paul went there in understanding of his calling and in reinforcement of the fact that the authority came directly from God for his belief structure to become solidified. And I didn't get a chance to make my practical point there, and I know time is gone, but I'll just tell you this. You know, when you're going into the ministry, you do have to know what you believe. I'll just throw it out. I don't have any time to preach that. Is it necessary to have every question in the Bible solved and know the answer to every point? No, because you're going to die not having that job done. But you do need to know what you believe. And when he went out and got in pulpits or whatever it was he got in and started telling people that Jesus is very Christ, he did believe that and he was convinced of that truth. You do need to know what you believe. Here's a thought and we're done. We've talked about Paul being a person of zeal, but you know, it's very apparent from all of this that Paul, despite, you can just imagine this guy, he's the guy that can't sit still. He's tapping his foot or doing something all the time. Yet he's in no rush to get to Jerusalem. 3 years. 3 years. That's one of the times that we can isolate a time period in his life. 3 years. Don't you know he was chomping at the bit? Well, it isn't that he didn't do some witnessing. Obviously, he did do some witnessing, but he was in no hurry to get to Jerusalem, which, as you know, would have been the nexus of the whole kit and caboodle. It's where the bigwigs were. It's where the pillars were. It's where Jesus had been crucified. It was the center of the church. He was in no hurry. Because, you know, folks, life has its seasons. And it's a point of wisdom to understand this. I don't claim to have it all, but I can see that in this, and I can see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. Life has its seasons. Some are seasons of strenuous activity ordained by God and tremendous visual results. Isn't that what we all live for? Isn't that what people judge us by most of the time in their human standards? But life has other seasons. It has seasons in which God sets you aside from the things that may be your primary calling for a time. Gives you time to think. Gives you time to reconsider. Gives you time to reconstruct. Gives you time to refresh. Are those seasons of lack of productivity? No. Paul would be imprisoned how many times? And during those times, Caesarea. Was he a witness at Caesarea? Felix. Festus, Agrippa. During those imprisonments, he would write prison epistles. No, he wasn't unproductive, but he would see in this very early experience something that's precious to know. And I have no diagram of my life or yours. But I just know that it's wise to understand this about life, that there are times when God, who is in control, and that's why the verse that you have in the bulletin today, I picked. Psalm 31:15, the first phrase of it says, my times are in thy hands. God is in control. He knows what the seasons of our life are. He knows the times of strenuous activity and visual results that people glory in. And he knows the times of contemplation and quiet, sometimes illness. People in this church have lost their jobs and felt worthless. Their self-esteem, if you like that term, plummets because they're not productive. But you know, not productive in whose eyes? God controls those things. And if you just take a moment to look at Paul, you will realize that if I and you will give those seasons, sometimes we don't understand them. If you're type A, you don't usually relish them. But if you will give those things into God's hands, what glory will come to him? Heavenly Father, thank you for what I pray, Lord, will be an interesting Bible message for us today. Some things we don't often think about. To see how you take the seasons of life and use them into Arabia. Why did he go there and spend that time? And we've had some opportunity to consider. And Lord, to make application perhaps to our own lives of some of these points. perhaps most predominantly, to understand that you are in control. And here's a truth we can carry with us into life, that you order and ordain our times according to your wisdom and for your honor and glory. And that if we will give those things to you, you certainly will not curtail our productiveness. It may be that it seems that way in the eyes of men, but you simply require a steward to be found faithful. And so I pray you'll give great wisdom, encouragement, solace, and blessing to those that may struggle with that issue today or those that may struggle with it in the future. And help us to honor you with our times, to surrender them to you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. May I take just a moment? I don't know where along the way this message might be something God would use, wants to use for you today, but it is personal when we start thinking about life, isn't it? Our life. It's easy to talk about Paul, but then we make the application to our own lives. That becomes deeply personal. And our lifestyle, we talked a little bit about that today. We talked about knowing that God is behind us. Maybe that's something you really need to know today. Maybe not because you're a pastor or a missionary, but you just need to know as a parent or a teacher or wherever it is that God has put you, whatever position of authority He's delegated to you, you just need to know that God is behind you. I don't know. But sometimes when you know God is behind you, then you stand your ground, and you've got to do that with humility, but sometimes you just got to stand your ground if you know God is with you and behind you in what you're doing. And other times we're feeling like we've been put on the bench, and it hurts, especially when you've been used to being so involved and so active. But God is big, and He can take those things and use them wonderfully, if we'll let Him. Wonder who here today says, "Pastor, there was something I sensed for me in this message today. I just want you to pray as the time concludes that God will bring it to fruition. What He brought me here today to hear, that I'll follow through in whatever way I know He's leading me to do. Pray for me, though." I see your hand. Anyone, anywhere? Just put your hand up. God bless. God bless. God bless. Someone else? Wouldn't it be that there's anybody here today says, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved"? See, before he ever went to those places and did any preaching, he knew he was saved. You have to know that. Pray for me. Anybody here today say, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved"? Would you pray for me? Anybody, anywhere. I'm not going to embarrass you. Father, bless the dear ones. I saw about four or so that lifted their hands, maybe five. They're dear ones, all of them. And I don't begin to understand the issues they may wrestle with, but I know they're personal to them, really mean something to them. Really important, Lord, that the wisdom that you want to give them will come through loud and clear, and the decisions they may make as a result of being in this service today and hearing your message, they'll know what it is that they need to do. Give them comfort, strength, wisdom, and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.